I invite you to turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 5, and we will proceed from the reading of verses 1 and 2, as read a few minutes ago. My all-time favorite story is that of a little boy of dark complexion who went to the circus. And as he went to the circus, he entered through the gate, and there he saw a clown selling helium-filled balloons. To peddle his ware, the clown would let a particular balloon go from the pack, and he would let loose. And of course, being full of helium, the balloon would fly up and disappear in the clouds. And all the little boys and girls gathered around stood in just awe of the fact, here is this balloon disappearing in the clouds. Well, the clown let a white balloon go, and it flew so high. A yellow balloon go, a red balloon go. And then this little boy of darker complexion came up and pulled on the clown's breeches legs. He said, Mr. Clown, he said, if you let that black balloon go, would it fly as high as the others? And the clown replied, he said, oh, yes, son. It's not the color of the balloon. It's what's on the inside that determines how high it flies. I suggest for your consideration tonight, it is what's on the inside that determines how high we fly in life. Keep your heart, what's on the inside, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. As a man thinketh in his heart, what's on the inside, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Out of the abundance of the heart, what's on the inside, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:32. The Bible frequently gives attention to that which is on the inside. An average of once every 1.5 verses, you will find reference to the heart in the Bible. When I stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, it will not be the complexion of my skin. It will not be the size of my bank account. It will not be where I decided to call home. It will be what is on the inside that determines my eternal destiny. And so it should be no surprise that as we read what we frequently call the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, our Lord begins by giving attention to what's on the inside. We call them the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, we call them that because they are the attitudes we are to be. Just by means of introduction, note if you would, that each beatitude consists of three components. There is a claim. There is a characteristic. There is a consequence that hinges on the possession of the characteristic mentioned. For example, every beatitude begins with the word blessed. That's the claim that is being made in each of these attitudes we are to be. Actually, it translates the word makarioi. Another way to translate it, oh, how happy are. I remember when I was in college at Oklahoma Christian University, one of my professors was a man named Hugo McCord, and every fall semester, we began with chapel, in which Brother McCord would get up, and with his Greek New Testament, he would read the Beatitudes. He was tone deaf, and so he talked a little uniquely. Makarioi, he would say. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Makarioi, he would say. Oh, congratulations to they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, he would say. Every beatitude begins with that claim. Happy is this kind of person. But then there is a characteristic or trait of heart, such as the meek, the merciful, the peacemaker. Still further, every one of these attitudes we are to be, beatitudes, has a consequence. And if I want the consequence to flow into my life, thus resulting in my happiness, the trait of heart specified must be a part of my life. Consequences such as, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth, they shall be filled, they shall see God, they shall be called sons of God. A claim, a characteristic, and a consequence found in each of these Beatitudes. Now, what I would like for us to do tonight, as we study Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is to study the Beatitudes in two ways. First of all, we will place them under a microscope. Second, we will look at them through the lens of a telescope. First of all, tonight, let's study the Beatitudes by placing each of them under a microscope. In doing so, we will not give our attention to the claim, happy. We will not even give our attention to the consequence that is specified. We are primarily concerned tonight for our study in the characteristic of heart that Jesus specifies for His disciples. So let's place each of these Beatitudes under a microscope and see what this characteristic of heart is that Jesus expects to be a part of our disposition. Are you ready? We come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the characteristic, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Note if you would, notice observing that characteristic carefully. Jesus did not say, blessed are the poor. That would automatically exclude the middle class and wealthy. Jesus did not say, blessed are those with a spirit. That would automatically include all of us, because all of us are spirits housed within bodies. But rather, Jesus did say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the Greeks had two basic words for poor. One of them was a word that meant an individual that squeaked out a living and barely survived with his family. But a second word for poor was a word that meant an individual who had to literally beg just to exist. You remember Jesus wrote or spoke of Lazarus the beggar? The beggar represents the word that is translated poor in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Though Jesus himself was rich, yes, for our sake, he became poor. He became like one who literally had to beg just to exist on a day-to-day basis. Our passage says, happy are those who are absolutely impoverished, but not impoverished economically, not impoverished socially, not impoverished emotionally, but impoverished spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The idea is, I see myself as absolutely nothing without my God. I am spiritually impoverished without my God. In a society that revels in the idea of self-made human beings and bows before the boots of people who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, you and I need to know that to be happy, we come to the point where we realize, without God, I am absolutely nothing, and I am going absolutely nowhere that counts as far as my ultimate destiny is concerned. If you like to write in your Bibles, I would recommend a word for the margin of verse 3. It is the word humiliation. The concept of being humbled before God. seeing how absolutely infinite He is in contrast to how absolutely impoverished and finite we are. A good verse to remember to summarize the first beatitude would be James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, that He may exalt you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we are told, let all of you gird yourself with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the backdrop of that passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, you have the cultural practice of distinguishing free men from slaves by the color of the girdle that one wore to bind together his outer garment. For illustrative purposes, you might distinguish the free man by a white girdle, whereas you would see a slave wearing a yellow girdle. So as you walk through the streets of Jerusalem, for example, you could look at an individual, and by the color of the girdle binding their outer garment, you could distinguish the slave from the free man. And if that, with that cultural background in mind, the Apostle Peter says, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Individuals ought to be able to see us and immediately distinguish us as followers of Jesus Christ by the humility we manifest via the way we serve our fellow man. Want to be happy? Learn to humble yourself before God as a servant of mankind. And then we come to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Greek word translated mourn is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, something called the Septuagint, to describe the mourning of, say, Jacob over the loss of his favorite son, Joseph. It was the kind of weeping, the kind of tear that caused one to literally shake uncontrollably because of the grief that was being experienced at the time. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this passage, that sounds a little bit contradictory, doesn't it? Happy are those who cry. Oh, but Jesus has a special tear in mind. It's the tear of godly sorrow. I find it interesting that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes with the very same combination we find in Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, God says to Isaiah. The earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build unto me? Where shall I take my rest? But to this man will I look. Watch it carefully. Even to he that is poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, and of contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, the poor and contrite spirit. Jesus has in mind here the tear of godly sorrow. Happy is the man who has come to the point that he weeps over sin in his life. He weeps over the fact, I have disappointed my God and I need to do something about it. If you like to mark in your Bibles, in the margin of verse 4, I would recommend the word contrition. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. We come now to verse 5. Blessed, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word that is translated meek when applied to medicine referred to medicine that goes down smoothly. When applied to an animal brought under the control of its master. When applied to mankind, a man who had learned to be genteel with his fellow man. How many of you have ever had Maalox? Fess up, raise your hand. Okay, did you take the tablet Maalox? Did you take it liquid form? I mean, that's liquid chalk. It's awful stuff. Did you know it comes in tablet form now? In citrus flavor? You can have lemon-flavored Maalox. That's medicine that goes down smoothly. And the word that would be used to illustrate that is the word translated meek in our passage. How many have ever had castor oil? Raise your hand. And nothing makes that go down smoothly. I was told years ago, put it with orange juice. It was a decade before I ever took another glass of orange juice. Medicine that goes down smoothly. A wild stallion that has been tamed and brought under the control of its master, only for his master to get on its back and go at the master's will. This is the word that would be used to illustrate that. And so here you have an individual relating to other individuals. He is one who tries to be genteel and very smooth and careful in the way he relates to his fellow man, because after all, he has had his power brought under the control of the master's power. Blessed are the meek. If you like to mark in your Bibles, you might want to write in the margin of verse 5 the word submission. You are brought in submission under the control of your master, and therefore that brings you under submission to the sensitivities of others as you try your best to react and interact with your fellow man. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst, of course, are two of the three strongest drives mankind knows. How many of you have ever had what is called cotton mouth? Anybody? Any of you athletes? You know what cotton mouth is. I remember the first time I ever had cotton mouth. I was a freshman in high school. We were having summer camp in football, and we had 2 weeks of it. The first week we stayed at home. The second week we came and we stayed at the gym. And during that first week of high school football, summer training, and my mother made me for the very first day, a stack of pancakes that would not quit. Oh man, they were good. She was getting her son ready for a morning football practice, morning of the two-a-days. And so we were going through our drills, and we had some particular drill where we had to just run in a circle and run in a circle and run in a circle, and all of a sudden it hit me, cotton mouth, and I thought I was going to die. I couldn't swallow. My mouth was coming together, and it was almost like my lips were being glued together. I could further the description, but you wouldn't wish for me to. Have you ever been thirsty, even to the point that your lips swelled and cracked? You ever been hungry? How many have ever fasted? Anybody? Oh, you know what? The Lord said when you fast, don't let anybody know, and you just raise your hand. How many of us have ever been on a diet? Let me put it that way. Oh, yeah, I thought that'd get some hands. How many of you have gone without food on your diet for a day? How about 2 days? How many has ever gone 4 days without anything to eat? I was back yonder talking to Dirk about the corn and the pork and what we do back in Nashville, or rather in Huntington, when we roast our pork and we have our chicken fries and so forth. And the more I stood there, the hungrier I got. I was ready to get that conversation to be over, to be frank about it. Blessed are those who hunger, hunger to the point that their belly begins to protrude because of starvation. Hunger to the point that your body is feeding on itself and becoming emaciated. Hunger and thirst to the point that your lips are swollen and glued together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, all God's commandments are righteousness. Psalms 119, 172. I'm reading a passage that says, if you want to be happy, you better fall in love with the Bible and learn to spend time with the commandments of God. That's the source of true happiness. If I like to mark in my Bibles, in the margin of verse 6, I might write the word passion. A passion for the Word of God. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Long for the spiritual milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. We come to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The merciful. Mercy. The Bible concept of mercy differs from that of sympathy. To sympathize is to think together with. I'm so sorry. To be merciful is to feel together with in a very acute fashion. You see, the concept of mercy in the Bible is that of, I am going to get inside your skin and I am going to live life from your vantage point. And once I have lived life from your vantage point, and once I have sensed the pain that you experience from your vantage point, then I step out of your skin and I respond accordingly. Happy are the people who know how to be merciful. If I like to mark in my Bibles in the margin of verse 7, I would write the word compassion. It was Paul who said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on hearts of compassion. Remember, Jesus said, be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Luke 6, verse 36. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. Now, that doesn't say, blessed are those that are not profane in their speech. That passage does not say, blessed are those that dress modestly. That passage does not say, blessed are those that do not watch pornographic material. But it does say, blessed are the pure in heart. And what was that? What was that a minute ago? As a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. And so if I am pure in heart, that's going to reflect itself in the way that I live. Profanity will never moisten my lips when I am pure in heart. I will always dress in a way that says to the world, I revere God when I am pure in heart. Pornography will be something that I disdain and find not only distasteful, but ungodly if I am pure in heart. Blessed are the pure, not poor, as in verse 3, but pure, P-U-R-E, in heart. If I like to write in my Bibles in the margin of verse 8, I might write the word sanctification. This idea of living apart from the world. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is a good, perfect, and acceptable will of God." Sanctification, being pure in our lifestyle. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "Be ye holy." The word translated holy, hagios, separate. "Be ye separate, even as he who called you is separate." I am to walk, march to the beat of a different drummer if I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He did no sin. I follow his steps. I strive to live a life without sin. Even though I fail often, that is my goal. And thus, sanctification. Verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, watch this passage and see how this runs. "Blessed, happy are the P-I-E-C-E makers." Would you do something with me? I want you to spell out loud or speak out loud the word that I spell. P-I-E-C-E maker. Peacemaker. Okay. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the P-I-E-C-E makers." Is that what he said? How do you pronounce that word again? Peacemaker. Okay. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Isn't that what he said? No. P-I-E-C-E, pieces, fragments. Not P-E-A-C-E. Peace like a river. Now, which of those two did Jesus say? "I listen to the way some of my brethren talk. As they stab another brother or sister in the back. I watch the way some of my brethren act as they cut the legs out from spiritual family members. I read what some of my preacher brethren write in this magazine or that, or on the front page of this bulletin article or that. And I'm led to ask, do you not read what Jesus says? It's not P-I-E-C-E maker, troublemaker. It is P-E-A-C-E maker, peace like a river maker." So if I like to write in my Bibles, in the margin of verse 9, I might write the word cooperation. Cooperation. "Seeing you have purified yourselves in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Unfeigned love of the brethren translates one word for love in the Bible. Philadelphia. Phileo, love. Adelphia, Adelphos, brother. Loving a brother. Love one another from the heart translates agapao. Three different Greek words for love found in the New Testament are in that one verse, 1 Peter 1, 22. Actually, there are four words. One's never mentioned. One is mentioned just slightly in connection with another one, only once. You only have this phileo and agapao used all through the New Testament. And phileo means to love another as the dearest friend you have in this world. And agapao means to want what is best for the one that you love. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that is, without hypocrisy, you see your brethren as your best friends, and therefore you, from the heart, want what is best for them. Ladies and gentlemen, you will never say anything disparagingly about a brother or sister in Jesus if you put that verse to practice in your life. There must be a spiritual cooperation where we as God's people love each other and live with each other for His glory. Then we come to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word persecuted translates a verb that means those who are and continue to be persecuted. It is a word that means to be chased for the purpose of doing harm. Blessed are those who have somebody that puts them in their crosshairs, and they constantly make it their goal in life to run after and hurt this person, and continually to run after and hurt this person, and never take a breath from running after to hurt this person. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I find it of interest that of the eight Beatitudes, it's the latter. That's the only one Jesus specifically applied to His immediate audience when He goes on to say, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake." And then the way to measure your spiritual maturity: when you are reviled and persecuted and disparaged, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If I like to mark in my Bible, in the margin of verse 10, I might write the word conviction. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Behave ye like men. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13, conviction. Well, I said I'd like for us to see the Beatitudes in two ways. First, by placing them under a microscope. What happens when you put something on a petri dish and look at it under a microscope? Why, you see all sorts of stuff you never saw with the naked eye. And I hope that's what we've done as we have briefly looked at each of these characteristics of the Beatitudes in a more detailed fashion. But now, and very, very briefly as we close, and I designed the lesson this way on purpose, as we close, I want us to look at the Beatitudes through the lens of a telescope. What happens when you look at something through a telescope? Something that is way off yonder comes up close and personal. Now, that's what we're about to do with these attitudes we are to be. They are way out yonder, spoken 2,000 years ago, but ladies and gentlemen, we're going to bring them up close and personal right now. Not only do we find three components making up each of the Beatitudes, but when we step back and look at the eight Beatitudes carefully, we will find that they fall into three categories. There are attitudes essential to the conversion of a Christian, making somebody a Christian. There are attitudes essential to the construction of a Christian. And there is an attitude essential to the conviction of a Christian. So as we look at these attitudes that we are to be, we're going to make them up close and personal, and I'm going to ask you, first of all, are you a Christian? Now, to become a Christian, I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, Jesus said in John chapter 8. And based upon that faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I must be willing to change my life from wrong to what is right, because God commands all men everywhere to repent, He says in Acts 17, verse 30. And based upon my faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I must not only change the way I think and live in repentance, but I must also be immersed in water to have my sins taken away. For it's repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. And so Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. To become a Christian, it's so simple. It's wonderful. All you have to do is accept what the Bible says about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. And based upon that, be willing to change the way you think and live in repentance and submit to God's command to be immersed in water, baptized, to have your sins taken away by the blood of Jesus. Have you done that? Are you a Christian? Okay. If you have not, I'm going to tell you why. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. The first three Beatitudes focus on essentials to conversion. First of all, an individual must see himself or herself absolutely impoverished spiritually. I need God. If you are not to the point to where you say, I need God in my life, conversion will elude you. If you are banking on your own moral prowess, your own knowledge of Scripture, your own specified goodness, instead of your need for God, conversion will elude you. To be converted, you must be impoverished inside, and then there must be this godly sorrow. If you have never become a Christian, it's because you don't think you need God. Or you may think you need God, but you don't think you've done that much that is wrong. And it just does not disturb you to think about sin in your life. Shame, shame, shame. That's how we should feel before God. The word transgression means to clench a fist and shake it in the face of God. Brother Dan, I don't feel that way about God. That's the way God feels about you when there's sin in your life. Iniquity means perversion, being twisted and gnarled and filthy and dirty before God. Sin means miss the mark that God has set before you. And here I am fighting God. Here am I filth before God. Here am I am a failure to God. And that doesn't disturb you? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Read 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. If you're not a Christian, it's because you don't think you need God. And oh, how self-deceived you are. Or it's because you just don't care that there is sin in your life and it doesn't bother you. Because after all, you're just as good or better than anybody else around. Or it might be you're not a Christian because you have not been willing to submit your will to the will of the Master and do what He says. You're more willing to tell Him what you're willing to do. And so you're going to write up the rules of the contract and hand it to Jesus Christ and say, sign here, please. And so you're not a Christian tonight. For one of those three reasons, if not all of them. I don't need God. My life's pretty good. Oh, I know I've done some things that are wrong, made some decisions that aren't the way they need to be, but that's all right because I'm not as bad as. Or I'll come to church when I feel like it. I'll study my Bible, read my Bible on a regular basis, but now to do what the Bible says in every aspect, and that's why you're not a Christian. And those are the areas in which you must change, even tonight, if there's going to be change for the positive in your life tonight. For those of us that have come to this point of believing in Jesus and changing our lives in repentance and being immersed for the remission of sins, we are Christians, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God. And isn't it wonderful? There are some high expectations for us. And some of us fail to come back to church on Sunday night. And some of us struggle to get back to church on Wednesday night. And some of us find it difficult to make the right decisions and speak the right words or speak the right words in the right way on Tuesday morning, because as a Christian, we are stagnant. We're not growing. Well, if you are not a stronger Christian today than you were 1 month ago, there are some reasons why. I can tell you. It might be because you're not spending enough time with your Bible. Do you read Field and Stream? Do you read McCall's? Do you read Sports Illustrated? Do you read? Do you watch television? How many of you listen to the Bible on tape, on CD? As you're traveling to work, how about reading the Bible when you get up early in the morning or before you go to bed at night or both? If you're not growing as a Christian, it might be because you are not investing in the lives of other people's pain. When you learn to be merciful, you grow by leaps and bounds. If you're not growing as a brother or sister in Jesus, it might be because you're allowing the world to influence your thought process. And you're trying to straddle the fence rather than being sanctified and pure in heart. You want to be in the world, but not of the world, and not of the world, but in the world. And you want the taste of both worlds. He who is not with me is against me, someone said. If you're not growing as a Christian, it might be because there's conflict between you and a brother or sister in Jesus, and it has festered to the point of bitterness in heart, and that needs to be addressed. Because these are four essentials for us to construct and build our Christianity. Well, last of all, how strong of a Christian am I? Are you? One beatitude that is essential to the convictions, the belief system of a Christian. And that is, I will suffer for what this book says, no matter what. Popular? No. I will suffer for what this book says. I will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when you come to that point of spiritual maturation, you find yourself more capable of dealing with life's challenges. The attitudes we are to be. The story is told of a man that brought his that had his wristwatch to break. You probably think mine's broken tonight. And so he came to the watch repair man. He said, "Can you fix my watch?" And the man said, "Well, I believe I can. Could you bring it to me?" He said, "Oh, I have it here." And so the man set the hands of the wristwatch on the table. Just the hands. Well, the repairman said, he said, "Where's the rest of the mechanism?" And the man said, "Nothing wrong with the rest of the watch, it's the hands that won't work." And the repairman had to say, "Oh no, sir, you don't understand it." He said, "It's not the hands. It's what's on the inside that needs fixing." Now, I want you to think about every one of those Beatitudes that we've gone through tonight. And I want you to remember that statement. It's what's on the inside that needs fixing. And if it's what's on the inside of you that needs to have some fixing, this, the Lord's invitation, is yours as we stand together and sing.